This is always a very special place to be. So we feel very blessed in being here. Whatever amount of love Brother Dudley wasn't quite able to carry, you do have the rest of it. I realize that according to the program, the testimony meeting is tonight. But in essence, this next message is a testimony. But I'm going to take an hour to give it. And I don't think that would be very good tonight. It wouldn't allow others an opportunity. I imagine most of us have very personal, sincere emotions and feelings about the fullness of joy which the Lord has provided for us at this end of the age. And some of us, I suppose, are a little more analytical about our relationship to the parts of that message that have made us very joyful. And I think we should be, because we want our minds and our hearts, our emotions, our actions, all to have some sort of connection with each other. If what one's head and mouth says doesn't have much relationship to what one does, it's a very sad sort of example. So this discourse is about the fact that I hear trumpet, the seventh in a series. And I think most of you have heard it also. Maybe we haven't thought enough about exactly how we listen to that particular music. This trumpet has changed my life. It's the last and most significant trumpet in a series of seven that the Lord has allowed to sound throughout this Christian age. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. What a statement. I hope you can hear this trumpet clearly and that you thrill to its sound. People everywhere, including those of us in this room, have made or have thought or have heard this statement, "Well, I don't want to follow a man. I only want to follow the Lord." And there's a lot of truth in that. But there's some very basic truth in that. But there are some things we cannot forget if we have any humility of being whatsoever. And that is, whatever we have learned from the Lord, we have learned through men. And everyone follows what some man has taught him. Even to the most basic of precepts. Face it, brethren, we don't know how to tie our shoes if Mama hadn't taught us how. Now, we may be real proud the day we can tie our shoes, but it's only because we learned it from Mama. There is an extreme need to acknowledge teachers and predecessors. There is nothing we have that hasn't come before us and that we haven't learned from others. And a failure to acknowledge that is an extreme indication of pride in our natures. You all have maybe heard of the Gnostics, that group of people in the early church that the apostles were extremely distraught with. And I could never quite exactly pin down what their attitude was. You can open a book and read what people think, but what disturbed the apostles was not always clear to me. Until recently, it's really become considerably more clear. And the Gnostics felt a great deal of comfort in their own thinking ability. And the apostles saw this as a great threat to the church. I suppose some of us call that intellectualism. But the fact is, the Gnostics were very happy that they could think clearly. They could see rationally, and that they could abstract from that rational sight they had about religion. And we have a great danger in our own age that we try to do the same thing. That we try to think that because we can think clearly about the truth, that's a good indication of our spirituality. And that's not. That was considered a heresy in the early church. And it's just as much a heresy today. Anyone who doesn't have the need to acknowledge his teachers and predecessors is ignorantly proud. So no, we don't follow men, but we sure do learn from them. The fact that we're in this room demonstrates that we have heard something. This trumpet must have blown, or we wouldn't be sitting here. We would be in one of those denominations that we so glibly call Babylon. We wouldn't be out of Babylon. As a matter of fact, we shouldn't be out of Babylon unless this seventh trumpet has indeed sounded. So our very presence in this room is a personal acknowledgement that we have heard a trumpet blowing. Sometimes we miss the most obvious of proofs. If you haven't heard the trumpet in some other way, you can see that you've heard it because you're here. You may not call that hearing the trumpet, but it's certainly a demonstration that you have. In the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, we are introduced to a couple basic concepts about the gospel age. I'm going to start with the last verse of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I started at the end of the chapter because that's where the answer is. It tells you what it's all talking about. These angels, these seven angels that are mentioned, later on they occur in the book and they're blowing on trumpets. And, of course, that's our subject this morning, that we hear one of these trumpets. Now, let's back up here to verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 20 already told us that that's the seven stages of the church during the age. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, and so on. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. We're just told that those are the seven angels to the churches. Notice the place, the physical position of these seven angels or stars or messengers to the church. They are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus himself. Whatever you think of these men, you cannot deny the position, the enviable position which they hold in the Lord's right hand. The entire book of Revelation opens with this most important summary. Whatever happens with these angels and what they say in the following chapters, whatever it is they blow on their trumpets, whatever happens to them, there they are in the hands of the Lord. Are you following a man? My goodness, no. You're following the right hand of the Lord. We aren't dealing with our willingness or our ability to accept the fact that we get a message from a certain individual. We're dealing with Scripture. And in the hands of the Lord are these messengers. And that puts us on very shaky ground if we start to have within ourselves any kind of uneasiness about their authority. There, their authority is shown to us with extreme clarity. Now, the seventh angel starts to be discussed in chapter 3 of Revelation, the 14th verse, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. We'd like to read a couple of verses because we'd like to see the characteristics of the message. I'm not standing here to tell you who the seventh angel is. I'm testifying as to why I think I know who it is. And if you look at the characteristics of the message from the book of Revelation itself, that should help you decide fully, certainly, who it is. Notice verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So one of the messages that comes to this angel is that Jesus is a created being. He's not God. He's the beginning of God's creation. So one of the characteristics of the message of this seventh angel is very anti-Trinitarian. That's clear. Verses 15 through 17. You know the verses. I know your works. You're not hot or cold because you're lukewarm. I'll spew you out because you think you're rich. And you're really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. One of the messages this angel delivers is about nominalism. It's looking at Christianity and it says, look out. The church has become nominal rather than true. We have two characteristics that we will hear from the message of this particular angel. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Divine truth. You know, divine truth has been available from all these trumpets. So that's not unique. But perhaps what is unique is that there is something available now that has not previously been clear. This verse about counseling to buy gold tried in the fire is suggesting to you that there is some kind of purification of truth that's now available. Something that's been tried in the fire, purified. Something that hasn't been messed up with the creeds of the ages. So one of the things this angel is telling you is that there is now truth available that is indeed pure and not mixed up with the defilements of the past. And that verse also suggests white raiment. One of the things the angel tells us is clean up. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance is one of the messages of this messenger. Now, repentance also is something that's been preached throughout the age, so it's not unique to this man. But now it's unique in one respect. It's the last chance for the high calling. With all the other angels that sounded, there were other chances to repent later. That's not the case here. This is sort of the last call. It brings to mind 2 Peter 3. You remember, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is willing that all should come to repentance. And there Peter in 2 Peter 3 context is talking about the fact that the millennium has ended. actually begun. And yet the Lord still has patience in the development of the church and wants it to have its full opportunity for repentance and completion. So repentance is a very important part of the message of this angel. Even though it's a common thread among all angels, it's rather vital now because the call is ending. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." One of the messages of this angel is the Lord is present. Verse 20, "If you will open the door, I will come in and sup." The Greek New Testament does have different words for different meals. And this word supper is just like you use the word, the last meal of the day. So it suggests the last feeding for the church. So this angel, in essence, is telling you, if you accept the fact that the Lord's knocking at the door and you open to Him, you are going to get the last meal provided for the church. Okay, you've got a good list there. There are more things we'll see as we look further. As to who said all these things. Look in Revelation chapter 10. Now, it's a complicated chapter, and we're not going to go all into it, but look at verses 5 and 6. "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven," and so on. And then he said something, "There should be time no longer." Now, I don't know how recently you studied the 12th chapter of Daniel, but you may see a remarkable similarity between these verses and the 12th chapter of Daniel. In the 12th chapter of Daniel, you have another angel who stands there with his feet spread, and he holds up his hands and swears to him that liveth forever and ever, and he says, "It'll be for a time, times and a half a time." You get that picture in your mind from Daniel 12. And you've studied that. You know what that means. That took you up to 1799, time of the end. Here you've got an angel standing in almost virtually the same position, holding up his hand and saying and swearing to him that liveth forever. You've got the identical picture, slight variations for good reasons, which we won't go into. But what does this angel say? Verse 6, "There should be time no longer." Everything's the same as Daniel 12 except the message. Daniel 12 said you've got to wait 1260 years. Time, times, and a half a time. Revelation 10 says time's up. Now, that's not exactly the way your King James translates it. It doesn't say time's up, but that's what it means. Time is no longer. That time is fulfilled. You are here in this verse standing at 1799. And anybody who studied the book of Daniel would say, "Oh my, this is exciting. We've gotten to the end of what that angel promised. We've gotten to this promised date. It must be all over." But the very next word, verse 7, is "but." It's not all over. Because that 1799 fell in the period of the sixth angel to the church. And so the next verse says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." So it shows you that even though you arrived at that momentous date of Daniel 12, wonderful date, it's not all over. There's a whole new section of the church to come under the seventh angel. And it says, verse 10, "Under him the mystery would be finished." The completion of the church. The last meal served to the church. the supper time of the gospel church. So we should expect whomever this seventh angel happens to be, that he will have a complete meal to serve. One that basically answers all your questions. Chapter 11, verse 15. We finally get to where the seventh angel picks up his trumpet and blows on it. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Okay, you see what the message is here. The proclamation that the kingdom is here. And it follows, verse 18, that the nations are angry. So part of the proclamation of this angel is a great time of trouble. In verse 19, it says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant." That's the most holy, the tabernacle, isn't it? So also at the time of this seventh angel, you get to view into the most holy, and what's sitting there? The ark of the covenant. What does the ark of the covenant represent? Well, the word's right in it, covenant. The new covenant arrangement. So the suggestion again of the Revelator is, when you hear this trumpet, he ought to tell you something about the new covenant. Something that was never seen since the days of the apostles. Now, whether you are physically making notes on a piece of paper, or whether you're mentally making them in your mind, you should see we've got so far a long, long list of characteristics of the message of this seventh messenger. And the more of these characteristics we pile on, the less and less people qualify as having given that message. So it is sort of narrowing the field. Let's take a little side journey for a minute. I'm sure you're aware that when people play trumpets or any other kind of musical instrument, some of them just press the keys and blow, or whatever you do with various instruments, and some of them sound like music and some of them just sound like sound. I think the implication in the book of Revelation is these are pretty good tunes to listen to. They're being played by real experts. This trumpet not only announces information. By the way, historically, that was the purpose of a trumpet. Way back at the Exodus when Israel left Egypt, they blew on a trumpet. Why? To announce the Jubilee. Trumpet is an announcement. It's a symbol of an announcement of change, a message of change. But this trumpet also pleads for music. Now, I'm going to speak about subtleties here, and I hope you all have a heart to receive them. I don't want to hear half a trumpet. I don't want to just hear doctrine. I want to hear behavior. I want to hear heart. I want to hear music. And I think all of you do too. There are a lot of people out there, a lot of people making uncertain sounds. And if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, it's not going to take you very far. But we want some music. Let me give you an excerpt from Volume 5, pages 205 and 6. It seems expedient to caution some that although a knowledge of the truth is important, essential to the possession of the spirit of the truth, nevertheless, one might have much knowledge without having any of its spirit. This spirit of the truth should not be confounded with the fruits of the spirit, The Spirit of the truth must be ours before it can produce such fruits. End of excerpted quote. Do you see what this trumpeter is saying? He's saying before the fruits of the Spirit can be developed, there has to be a certain ripeness, a certain quality in our characters that's imperative for the growth of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit of the truth, he calls it. I think in 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, Apostle Paul calls it the love of the truth. He said, some have received the truth not in the love of it. If that initial love isn't there, then all of the message, as Brother Russell said, much knowledge is worthless. That's the other half of the trumpet. And the only reason I'm stressing that is it is so frequent. And again, this is a personal testimony, but it's so frequent that those who are fellow trumpeters, so to speak, blow so loud about the harvest message and then go off in their attitudes and are the worst examples of Christians possible. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. That trumpet's making noise and notes, but it sure isn't making music. Our strongest idealism should be of attitude, not of information. Information's there only for the development of attitude. Consequently, all of those who really hear this trumpet, both parts of the message, both character and doctrine, can be magnanimous toward those who hear it poorly. Let me read Romans 14:1 for you. King James isn't as good as I would like it to be in that verse. The margin of the King James is a little better, but I'll read New American Standard here. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Isn't that a marvelous statement from the apostle? Accept the one who is weak in faith. Does that mean let him through the door? No, that's not how you accept people. You accept him as your brother. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, which is usually the first thing we do. Paul doesn't like that. Brother Russell doesn't like that. Let me read another excerpt. This is from Volume 6. Excerpted from 326 to 328. All logical minds delight in reaching a decision. It is a common mistake, however, to attempt to force all to decide on exactly the same conclusion. I like that sentence. Let me repeat that for you. It is a common mistake, however, to attempt to force all to decide on exactly the same conclusion. How many of your ecclesias try to do that? Don't hold your hands up. Continuing, it is proper that we should wish that all might see eye to eye, but it is not reasonable to expect it. We all have need of patience with each other and for forbearance with each other's peculiarities. The Lord's people should pray and strive for unity in knowledge, but we must not hope to attain this by force or intimidation or whatever. I think you get the point. Remember, the trumpet has just as importantly as information. It has character to its message. It has real music. And that half of the message of the seventh trumpeter shouldn't be forgotten. He stresses it much more than you might imagine. If you were to go through the reprints just as an example, and try to categorize which articles are based primarily on doctrine and which are primarily on character, you'd find character winning hands down in number. And just a disclaimer here. I'm not negating the importance of doctrine. Of course not. That's what this whole talk is about, in essence. Because improper doctrine results in improper character. But sometimes we're so interested in keeping the doctrine proper that our character doesn't do it well. Okay, this brings us to another question, an important one that you have dealt with or will deal with. How do we harmonize liberality of spirit with conservatism of truth? You all face that. You face it with the brethren all the time. You may face it at this convention. How do you harmonize the liberality of spirit that Paul gave us in Romans 14:1 with conservatism of truth? Meaning great care in what we accept as doctrine. First of all, it's impossible without Christian character. You can't do it. You can't harmonize those two things. That's why Paul equates division with carnality. You notice when Paul ever talks about divisions amongst the brethren, he doesn't point to who's right and who's wrong. He just says, you're carnal. Because the spirit of division is a spirit of carnality. Now, there may have been somebody more right and somebody more wrong, but that wasn't Paul's point. I couldn't help but notice as we came up through West Virginia, you'd see these little towns on the side of a hill, 15 houses, 3 churches. That's 5 houses per church. And Paul would say, is Christ divided? Well, as a reality, yes, Christ is divided. But not the Christ. It's not divided. And we must be sure, if we want to attain, that we want to represent the Christ and do all within our abilities, spiritual and natural, to avoid any kind of division. Well, okay, let's go back and try to talk in practical terms about what we call ecumenism or ecumenical spirit or whatever it is we call it. Whether it's between ourselves and Christians outside of the movement or whether it's among ourselves and Christians within the movement. Because it's a pressing question everywhere. And as I mentioned, this entire discourse is a testimony. So if you don't agree with me, you sure don't have to. Not that you ever have to. But I give a personal answer on this, but I think it's one that fits. We must, in our hearts, not just our minds, divide between fellowship and eldership. That is at the key point of harmonizing liberality of spirit with conservatism of truth. You vote for those, for teachers in the church, who uphold the trumpet. Everyone else is your brother in Christ. Now that's simple. That's about as simple as you can make. Somehow our flesh can't quite do that simply. But in essence, that's simple. And what that means is, for some, I cannot vote to speak at a convention or to be an elder in the ecclesia. And likewise, they couldn't vote for me. And that's fine. I'm not uncomfortable with that. They shouldn't be uncomfortable with that. You shouldn't be uncomfortable with that. That's why the Lord gave you a right hand in business meetings, because He wants you to search your heart and to do what you think is right, to keep the sound of the seventh trumpet the way it was blown, and yet to embrace with fervent love everyone else who claims to be a consecrated Christian. and you can do both. You can sit in the ecclesia next to someone who doesn't believe in the Lord's presence, and you can vote against that person or the person he's voting for who likewise doesn't believe in it, and vote for the one who does, and feel absolutely no tinges of conscience. Feel only exuding love toward them all. It's not only possible, it's vital, it's necessary. Okay, let's get back to the identity of the angel who blows this trumpet. A couple years ago, Brother Springer brought to my attention one of the characters in the book of Revelation. And it just opened up a whole vista of information for me. And I'm sure it will for you too if you can see it and acknowledge it and follow it through. And I'm going to go through it very fast. I'm not going to have much detail, but you should get the points from it. I'm sure you're aware whenever you read the book of Revelation, there are angels everywhere. You know, an angel did this, another angel did that. However, starting in the 17th chapter, which is not the easiest chapter of the book by any means, somebody appears on the scene. Well, he must have been on the scene already because he's described as one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. In other words, you have to go back in the plague chapter and find out that he's there too. But don't worry about that. This angel appears on kind of a personal level at the beginning of chapter 17. And he takes us through the rest of the book of Revelation. Kind of like a constant companion. 17:1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked with me. Isn't that a wonderful expression? This angel sits down with us and talks. He's not preaching. He's not giving prophecy in its obscure way. He's talking to us. Now, John is speaking, and John represents the church in the flesh. So this angel talks to the church in the flesh. He becomes a constant companion and friend of the church in the flesh. And as I said, this is the first instance we have of him on this personal basis in 17:1. And he follows with us all the way to the end of the book. So he must be an important character. The Lord put this angel there because from chapter 17 on, we need him. We can't get along without him. He tells us what it's all about. And if you do a little delineation through the book of Revelation, you find out this is the same one that was blowing the seventh trumpet back there. We don't have time to go into how we're going to demonstrate that, but he is the same one. Now let's look at what he does very quickly. In 17:1, he explains the judgment and identity of the harlot. Now who did that for you? In 17:3, he carries us back to study the wilderness. The 1260 years. Who did that for you? In 17:6 and 7, he explains the details of prophetic mystery. Who did that for you? In 17:15 to 18, this same angel shows us the art of interpreting symbols, and he tells us about things to come. Who did that for you? In chapter 21, verse 9, he reappears on the scene. And he explains the bride of Christ, the purpose of our calling. Who did that for you? In 21:10, he tells us all about the earth's new government. Who did that for you? In 21:15 to 17, he explicitly details the size of that government. Have you heard anybody do that? In 21:17, John lets slip a little clue here that's right important. He says, this angel's a man. In 22:1, he brings to light the facts about restitution. Who did that for you? In 22:6, he claims to have presented the truth. Who did that? Also in 22:6, he explains his own place in God's purpose. In 22:10, he details the chronology. In 22:8 and 9, he realizes that we would have an overreaction to him. That because he's done all these things for us, we would tend to give him more credit than was due. And so in those verses, he corrects our overreaction. Don't worship me. Worship God. In 22:9, he directs that worship to the only true authority. In 19:9, he explains the position and existence of the great multitude. Well, that's a list. You can add that to the list we got in chapter 3, in chapter 10, in chapter 11. I presume by now you've got a long list. You know my testimony. I believe the seventh trumpet was blown by Charles Russell. I presume most of you in the room do also. Maybe now you know better why you think so. But this causes problems. Just as that angel acknowledged it would, that we would tend to worship him. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? What are we going to do? What are we not going to do to acknowledge his rightful position in the right hand of Jesus and yet not worship him? Real easy contradiction there. Real easy contradiction. Is the trumpet the king? No. You've seen the old movies. The trumpeters come out, those long silver trumpets, and they blow their message, and the king comes after them. The trumpet's not the king. The trumpet is supposed to tell you about the king. So you don't want to worship the trumpet or the trumpeter. Sometimes, like with the Apostle Paul, you've got even further possibilities of confusion because the Apostle Paul held two offices. He was an apostle, one of the 12. But he was also one of these messengers, one of these trumpet blowers, one of the seven. He held both offices. And he's the only one in the New Testament whose writing clearly demonstrates that and might help us answer our problem with this seeming contradiction. How do we not worship him and still acknowledge the position he's in the Lord's right hand? You remember in the writings of Paul, sometimes Paul steps aside and says, now I speak, not the Lord. And then he steps back and says, now it's the Lord speaking. You come across those scriptures. Why does Paul do that? Because he held two offices. When he stood here as the apostle, he was inspired in his proclamation. And everything he said was gospel truth. It was the king speaking when Paul spoke. And you can go on every single word that he uttered in that office of apostle, because that was the king speaking. But when Paul stood slightly aside and said, now it's not the Lord, it is I, it was the trumpeter speaking. Paul's office is the first messenger to the church. And he was offering advice, great advice. If you didn't take it, you probably got in trouble. But Paul knew that was not the Lord directly speaking there. That was the trumpeter speaking. And those words are not inspired. They are enlightened. They are very good spiritually. They are not commandments. And if we can catch that distinction, maybe we can see a little bit of how you don't worship the angel that brings you the message. The purpose of the messenger, the angel, or the trumpet is not to bring you to the messenger. It's not to bring a group together. It is to bring us each individually to God, to bring you to the King. This is how an ecclesia differs from a denominational church. Very subtle difference in one sense, but a very huge difference in another sense. In your ecclesia, which hopefully is not a denominational unit, there are individuals who meet together voluntarily in their service of the Lord, which as a consequence form a group. In a denominational church, there is a group in existence which already has a stated belief and you become part of. Backwards. Backwards. That's how your ecclesia is different from a church. Your ecclesia is there because you, as an individual, are choosing to serve the Lord with other individuals who chose to serve the Lord. And consequently, you have a group. If you go to the Corner Methodist Church, it's not like that. There is already something that takes all individuality away. It's called a creed. And you are linking yourself to a group rather than a group forming because of your individuality. Brother Russell's writings are not given so that we can point to page and paragraph as the statement of our faith. That would simply be another catechism. We need a thus saith the Lord. And nothing is established in your faith, in your ecclesia, or anywhere without one. Brother Russell's writings are not given so that we can point to a page and paragraph. That's the work of the apostles, not the trumpeters. You can point to a chapter and verse, but you may not point to a page and paragraph if you expect to prove something. No individual faith character is grown by quoting Charles Taze Russell. He's an angel, not the king. I hope you can see the dichotomy in what I'm saying and yet the harmony in it. I have great, great respect for this man who was held in the Lord's right hand. And I value his ministry and teachings far more than I can tell you, because that trumpet sound is what led me to the King who has filled me with this fullness of joy. And maybe that's why I just can't stand it when he's misused. Because the misuse of him negates his purpose in God's plan. It puts him in a position he didn't want to be in and God didn't want him to be in. It's a horrible thing to put that on Brother Russell's shoulder. You wouldn't want it on yours. Is it wrong to disagree with Brother Russell? No, of course not. But I think we have to be extremely careful of the attitude of our disagreement. We can disagree simply because we don't see. And maybe someday we'll see. That's happened to me innumerable times. I could not be afraid of disagreeing, however, because that's dishonesty. If I can't see it, I can't see it. And I can tell you my reasons if I can't see it. Maybe I will see it next year. It's wrong not to disagree with the trumpeter if you don't see it. But just watch the attitude of disagreement. So which parts of his message are clearly staples to the seventh church? I think we already covered that. When we went through the book of Revelation and that long list of things from chapters 2, 10, 11, and 17 on, that tells you what his message is. It tells you what the staples of the harvest message are. It should define it in our minds. Should his works be studied as Scripture is studied? You know, emphasis on each little word and where each comma is. No, of course not. These are not inspired words. Brother Russell wrote as a man writes. And men don't write to be analyzed that way. You don't want to be judged by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. You know how it's misinterpreted constantly. You have to say, no, that's not what I meant. Well, that's how men write when they're not inspired. And Brother Russell was not inspired. He was enlightened, but he was not inspired. You may not study accurately word for word of a Brother Russell statement. Should his works be studied topically? Yes, I think so. But don't always expect consistency. Sometimes you'll find it very happily. And his testimony on a particular topic will be the same from the beginning of his ministry to the end. But frequently it won't. Just as an example, if you study divine healing in Brother Russell's writings, in his early works he says, it's a manifestation that the millennium has begun, and that's the Lord beginning the healing process. Well, you don't believe that. Neither do I. Neither did Brother Russell later. But he sure did at the beginning. So when you study him topically, don't necessarily expect consistency. Sometimes he'll waver. Sometimes he'll give five opinions and never decide on one, as with the penny parable, for instance. Fine. But if you look all the way through, you see the progress of his thought. He grew as we grow. So that brings us to that question, do his works have to be harmonized? Of course not. How can you harmonize a change of mind? You can't do that. His works have to be understood, but certainly not harmonized. The Scriptures must be harmonized. How do we use the term, Brother Russell said? I don't object to that term. I don't think anyone should. But we should know why he said it, not that he said it. Be able to give the thus saith the Lord behind it, the reasoning behind it. Know his context, historically as well as topically. For instance, when you're studying Volume 3, Work of the Harvest, which is a terribly difficult chapter, I don't think it helps, hurts one bit to realize that when that was being written, he was in the midst of this Barber controversy, where Brother Barber started, in essence, denying the ransom and saying, the blood of Jesus is no more efficacious than the blood of a fly if you stuck a pin through it. That shook Brother Russell up. Well, it would shake you up, too. It shook him up so much that he went diving into the Scriptures to see what's happening. How can this be? And he gets on the parable about the wedding garment and starts talking about antechambers. Well, there aren't any antechambers in the wedding garment parable. Brother Russell's trying to explain what's happening historically. And he does a good job of it. And there's some wonderful lessons in that chapter. But do distinguish between what was causing him to search so hard about someone taking the robe off and what the Scripture itself says. I never could understand all that stuff about antechambers in that chapter, in the third volume, until I finally realized historically what was happening. Now I know what he was trying to say. But I don't have to plug that into my explanation of the wedding garment parable, because I had a hard time doing that. So do you, I'm sure, if you sit down and try to do it in detail. Is Brother Russell's writing proof? No. Let's see what he used to prove his points. Use his writings in the spirit of seeing what spirit he was using. You know, Brother Russell, again, like all of us, was a man. There are times he used sarcasm. You remember 6th volume. He says the 8th put on a top hat and became Darwin, LLD. Well, Brother Russell had an Irish sense of humor, and but that is sarcasm. I've always, if someone else is present other than the brethren, I always feel a little self-conscious if that gets read in class, because it is sarcasm and probably doesn't really have any place in a meeting of the church. I'm not criticizing Brother Russell. I'm simply trying to weigh with you that our attitudes toward him can be holy and healthy only if we realize what position he actually held. Is it possible to esteem the position without worshiping the man? Yes, I do think so. But it is also possible to worship the man without esteeming the position. Both happen with some kind of regularity. Improper veneration makes us afraid to say he wasn't inspired. It makes us afraid to say he made mistakes. It makes us afraid to say he changed his mind. We hesitate to say he didn't know or see this item. We hesitate to say he had inconsistencies. Proper veneration of his position leaves you with no hesitancy to say those things. You expect to have to say those things, but that doesn't weaken his position in the Lord's plan any more than it weakened Peter's that he denied the Lord. Brother Russell grew. His early reprints are youth-like, exuberant, overstated, conjectural, positive, black and white. Later on, he's like a mature man, careful, secure, reverent, conciliatory, broad enough to admit of other possibilities while still quite confident in his own conclusions. Lots to learn from looking at what he wrote. Remember some things. He was Yahweh's chosen servant. Remember, he was in the right hand of Jesus our Lord. He was enlightened. He meets the scriptural qualifications for those who look at them. He did the job that was prophesied of him. He was proven by history. He had all the basic answers. He had all the underlying philosophies. Well, let's leave it there. When we don't hear the trumpet, we are doomed to abominable things. You know, it does say about the harvest in Matthew 24, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great trumpet. So we're supposed to go with that trumpet. And if we don't, we are doomed to create abominations in Christianity. Many are now picking up Babylon's vomit, and they're tasting it right off the street where it was vomited up. I see many amongst the brethren groping through the slop of the old darkness regarding covenants, sin offering, chronology, all the things that some of us in past decades had to struggle with to prove to ourselves. And I have no problem with the fact that others must now grope with those things and prove them to themselves and question them. Questioning is legitimate. But my, my, be careful that you hear the trumpet. Much better to hear the sweet music of the 7th trumpet than to sit in the gutter eating the vomit of Babylon. May the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. We'll ask Brother David to close in prayer and also to seek a blessing on our noon meal and the fellowship.
Holy Father, in Jesus we thank Thee for Thy abundant grace and love, for the assurance of the nearness of Thy kingdom, for the blessings of seeking to be a part of it. We ask Thy Spirit with us, overrule in anything that might detract from our growth in Christ. Please bless the food now provided for our earthly sustenance, that we might be refreshed to discuss Thy Word and to grow in it. Forgive us where we fall short. We do pray for Thy kingdom and for the needs of all those who so desperately wait for it, knowingly and unknowingly. In Jesus' name, amen.